we're going to work on Mike again. Zeb, would you lead us in prayer before we start? So we were looking in Micah 2 at the scheming and plotting to be able to covet and seize fields and houses and robbery, and the Lord is going to respond by taking their property away from them and not even giving them a place when the territory would be redistributed after the exile. So God is going to punish them for their greed and their exploitation of their countrymen, fellow countrymen, which is an issue for us too. We struggle sometimes with greed and with feeling like anything we can legally get belongs to us, regardless of whether or not it's moral and ethical and we're really doing the just and righteous thing. So that's what we talked about at the end last night. So let's move forward here in Micah 2. Would somebody read 6 through 11?
Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. How far?
11.
If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people.
So what did they think about Micah's prophesying?
They did the opposite.
They didn't like it. They didn't want to hear him. You hear what they're saying? Do not speak out. So they speak out. They tell him, we don't want to listen. Why didn't they want to listen to Micah? Yeah, exactly. What he was preaching wasn't what they wanted to hear. God's word annoys them. They don't like hearing God's word spoken. They don't want Micah messing with their affairs and condemning them for doing the wrong things. This is an embarrassment to them. This is against their what they want to believe about God and how God looks at what they want. Is that a real big surprise that people would reject somebody who preaches the word of the Lord? There ever been any other time in history when people have done that?
Jesus.
Stephen in Acts 7. Noah,
Paul,
Jeremiah, and so forth and so on and on and on and on. It's not uncommon for people to not like people speaking in the name of the Lord and speaking the message that the Lord gives. Look back at Amos chapter 7 for a minute. In Amos 7, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, was opposing Amos' preaching. In verse 12, Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is the sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. You know, we don't want you preaching that stuff around here. You know, go to Judah, they'll pay you better anyway. They'll like that stuff, but don't get out of here and don't speak that. And Amos is like, I'm not a professional speaker. I'm not doing this for the money. God gave me the message, and I got to speak it. Or look at Isaiah chapter 30. course, Isaiah was a contemporary and has a lot of parallels to Micah. Isaiah 30 and verse 9. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. We are tired of you talking about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about that anymore. You tell us what we want to hear. You prophesy the things that are pleasant to us. People today ever feel that way? What happens if you really teach people the truth? Do they all just say, oh, that's wonderful, thank you so much for showing me that?
You're rejected.
Yeah, there's a lot of times we get rejected. What do they say about us?
Keep that to yourself.
Keep it to yourself.
Unloving.
Judgmental.
Self-righteous.
What else do they say?
Being negative.
Negative.
You have no right to do that.
You have no right to do that. Intolerant. You know, they have all kinds of things. They don't want to hear this kind of preaching where you just teach the truth of what God says. That's the way that's always been. And some of the most vicious opposition will come from people who are supposed to be Christians, who are supposed to be allied with you. You know, we get more from the Christian world in opposition sometimes than we get from the non-Christian world. And notice, do not speak out, so they speak out. And they're not just saying that to Micah. That's a generalized statement. They don't want to hear the message of God. And you know, you start speaking about certain topics, and people don't like it. What do they especially not like you preaching about, teaching about, talking about? Things that are wrong in their lives. Things that step on their toes. So in our generation, what are you going to get the most flack over teaching?
Homosexuality.
Abortion.
Marriage
and divorce and things like that. Sexual sin in general. Now, why are we getting the opposition on those points? Say it again.
The most common sins are.
Yeah, exactly. The things that people are doing wrong are the very things they don't want to hear that they're doing wrong about them. That's the problem. You know, and so that's going to be a challenge for us. How do we respond to that? Do we just kind of shut up and don't say anything? Is that the best thing to do? It's not. I mean, God's word ought to be taught. His message should be proclaimed. And all of the message, not just the parts that people like to hear, and not just the parts that they don't like to hear. We ought to preach the whole thing, but it's going to mean saying some things that will get rejection and will get opposition. You know, you think about it. Like the prophets, how were they accepted in general? Not very well. How about the apostles? How were they accepted in general?
Not very well.
What about a guy like John the Baptist? You know, how does his preaching affect him?
He got lucky.
He got killed over it. You know, so there's been a lot of persecution in all kinds of ways throughout history when people have stood for the truth. So if we really speak out and teach what's right, is it possible we could get persecuted? Yeah, will people talk about us bad and things like that? It takes some toughness in the Lord to be able to preach and teach the truth because it's uncomfortable. We know it's going to have a bad reaction. And so I just think this is a good lesson for us, and we've got to think about it. Thoughts and comments about that? So look at verse 7. Is it being said, O house of Jacob? Here's what they're saying. Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? What kind of a God do we serve anyway? Isn't he a loving and gracious and patient God? You know, why are you saying these things about God that are so mean? We serve a God of love and a God of grace. Well, has it changed much in our day? You know, now what people say, oh, God wouldn't be, he wouldn't say those kind of things. God's patient. That's what they're trying to say to kind of justify their sin. People like to hear about one part of God's character, his love and grace, and don't like to hear about his wrath and his punishment and his judgment. That's exactly the situation here. Now, is it true that God is a God of love and grace and mercy and patience? Yes, it is. Who does God show his grace and love and mercy and patience to? Those who are serving him. Look at what he says. Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? You know, don't talk about God being so gracious and merciful and forgiving to the person who has no faith, who's not turning to the Lord, who's not serving the Lord. Those aren't the people who are the beneficiaries of God's patience and grace. Yes, God's gracious, but God's not gracious when somebody's rebellious and unwilling to serve him. So that was the issue, is they wanted to say God's only gracious when they were doing wrong and weren't respecting the Lord. Again, it doesn't sound any different at all than what people say today. Comments and thoughts on all that? What were they doing? Look at verses 8 and 9. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. What were they doing?
Robbing
and kidnapping and exploiting and mistreating who?
Their countrymen.
Their fellow countrymen. Who?
The weak.
The weak. Wonder why they were doing this to the weak. It's easy. If you're going to mistreat and exploit somebody and take advantage of them, who are the easiest people to exploit and take advantage of? Yeah, people who can't.
The unsuspecting.
The unsuspecting, people who don't have much clout or much strength or much resources. And so when people go around picking a fight, they don't like to fight with somebody their own size. You know, you want to exploit people who aren't going to be able to do anything about it. That's exactly what they were doing. They were taking advantage of people that really were not at all able to defend themselves because they could. So they were preying on travelers, on women and children, on people that didn't have any way to protect themselves. It's exactly what people do today. If you're going to take advantage of somebody, you know, typically you take advantage of the elderly, you take advantage of people who are very young, take advantage of women, take advantage of foreigners, you take advantage of poor people, you take advantage of people who don't have much clout, don't have many connections, you know, people who aren't going to be able to defend themselves, you know, and things like that. And that's what they were doing. They were selfish and they were greedy. And how does God feel about vulnerable people?
He's defensive for their sake.
Very much. You see it all over the Bible. God has a special interest in people who can't defend themselves effectively. And he's not going to put up with it. God knows when we have really taken advantage of somebody, and we did it because we had the power or we had the connections to do it. That's what they were doing. You know, Micah is saying some really strong things against these fellow Israelites. And much of what he's saying just relates to their ethical behavior toward others. That's something God judges. God is concerned about how do I treat other people. Thoughts and comments on all this? Good with that? So look at verse 10. What's God going to do?
He's going to destroy them.
Yeah. Actually going to not only destroy them, but what's he going to do first? What does he mean when he says arise and go? Get out. He's going to, we got a word for that. What do we do when we send somebody out of our property?
Evict them.
He's going to evict them from his land, his promised land, and going to send them into captivity. They've been evicting women from their homes. He's going to evict the whole nation from their home. That's the kind of punishment they deserve when they're so unjust. This is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. It's going to be a painful destruction. And I'm going to kick you out. I'm going to send you into captivity because of your misbehavior. That's the kind of punishment they deserve. God sees what we're doing. He causes us to reap what we sow. So that wasn't a very pleasant message. They didn't like it very well. You can see why. But here's the thing. If we reject God's message, will that change anything? Is God going to back down if we don't like what he says? You know, it's kind of foolish to reject what God says because it doesn't help anything. It doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It just means we close our ears up and don't listen. Thoughts and comments to verse 10.
Well, Tim. Close the ears up and make it even worse.
You do, because God's going to punish you for not listening along with the misbehavior you were involved with. I mean, how many times do we do that? Have you ever run across things in the Bible that made you uncomfortable? And you just tried to ignore them? You ever get to where, have you gotten sometimes to where you felt like, you know, I just don't really like much reading the Bible anymore. I don't get much out of praying. I don't really like to be around Christians. I don't get much out of going to church. You know what that is most of the time? Guilt. You don't want to read the Bible because it says things that make you feel bad. You don't want to be around brethren because their life makes you feel bad. So when we start rejecting God's message, examine what we're doing. What is it about what God says that we don't want to hear? Thoughts? Matt.
This is from what you said a little bit earlier about when people reject the word. In verse 6 it says, "Do not preach, thus they preach." It's kind of funny. Sometimes people don't like it when you give a sermon to them that is convicting, but they're more than ready to preach to you about why it's wrong to tell people they're wrong.
Yes. Don't speak out so they speak out. Yes. They're judging those who are judgmental. That's kind of a contradiction in position, isn't it?
Honestly, kind of like a different tune, and I think we see it today, where in Micah, the people of Israel are saying, like, don't preach like this because you're preaching against us. But in Amos, in chapter 5, Amos seems to be addressing the idea that they're excited for the judgment that's coming, and in chapter 5 says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. So it's like, we like when God is just and punishing people as long as it's not us.
But yes.
We're under the spotlight, and no.
Good point. Yes, we don't mind a God of judgment and wrath as long as it's other people who are being judged and punished. Carl?
Personality is a result to all this that's really where God is coming down. They've taken away his glory from future generations, from the children here. Because of the way they're acting in Israel, the next generation of Israelites won't believe in the glorious God. They'll believe in this false idea of God. And so they destroy the future of
good point. Yeah, it has an impact. Other thoughts? So look at verse 11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman for this people. So what is he saying? You know, if you had a guy talking about where you could get a lot of wine and liquor and promoting drinking and, partying, boy, he'd be the most popular preacher and prophet on the block. That's the guy everybody flocks to hear, because what's he doing? Telling them what they want to hear. You tell people what they want to hear, and man, you can grow your church like nobody's business. You can bring them in, they'll love you. You know, and look at 2 Timothy 4. That's so much what Paul was warning Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. What to have their ears tickled? What does that mean? Exactly. They want to listen to the things that they want to hear. They want somebody who says things they like. And so what do they shop for? The preachers who will tell them that. They're looking, so what do they say? You know, I'm looking for a church home where I feel comfortable, where I feel accepted. You know, I'm looking for a preacher that makes me feel good. I don't need any more stress and negative things in my life. I get plenty of that through the week. I'm looking for a church where I can feel good, where I can be happy, where I can be encouraged, and things like that. Isn't that what they say? What are we doing? Are we wanting to hear what God says, or are we wanting to feel good about ourselves? Have you ever shopped for a doctor that way? You know, find a doctor who's got a reputation, he always gives you good news. You know, he always tells you you're not bad off. You know, if you're worried about cancer, he's always going to say, oh no, it's fine, you don't have anything, it won't be a problem. Is that the kind of doctor you want? No. Why not? It would feel good to get a good diagnosis, wouldn't it? Till you die. The thing of it is, you know that even if the doctor gives you bad news, if he's accurate, you really need to know so you can try to fix it. You know, a doctor who just lies to you and makes you feel good, it's a very temporary solution. Right? So is the preacher who tells you good news and makes you feel good. It only works until you die, probably not even all that way, you know. So what good does it do to find a preacher or a church that will tell you what you want to hear? It's not going to change what God's final judgment is. See that idea? But that's what they wanted. Thoughts about that? Comments? Tim? So we're just wanting to feel good in the short run, and we forget about the fact of God's judgment in the long run, and even the fact you're going to reap what you sow often, even in this life. Yeah, exactly. We just want to feel good. There are things more important than feeling good. Being right with God is a lot more important than feeling good right now. You ever do that with people? Are there some Christians that when you're around them, they tell you the truth, but it's the truth you don't want to listen to? You know, if you've got a problem with some sin, and you really feel burdened by it, and you want to talk to somebody about it, who do you talk to about it? Somebody who will be really understanding and will really make you feel good and will really encourage you, you'll be okay in spite of your problem? Or do you go to somebody who's going to be no nonsense and say, you got to quit, you got to change, I'll help you, but you can't do this anymore, and he makes you feel bad? Yeah. It really kind of tests our heart. Who do you like to hang out with? The people who make you feel good about yourself when you're doing wrong? Or the people who will tell you the truth and will help you do the right thing, but it's uncomfortable, it's painful? A lot of times, people just want to feel good. I've done that. Where I don't want to talk to the person who's going to be strict with me. I want to talk to the person who's going to tell me, you're okay, it's no big deal. God doesn't care. And of course, I mean, you know, think about this preacher who's preaching about wine and liquor. How much do the wisdom literature and the prophets talk about the dangers of alcohol and intoxication and all that? Here's a preacher who's actually telling them, go get involved in the very things God says are wrong. You know, somebody who promotes the wickedness. But again, you can see that happening in our society. You hear the people preaching that you serve the Lord and everything will be wonderful. You'll have a great life. You know, God will give you prosperity and health and you can get everything you always wanted. You know, that's not what the truth is. All right, anything you want to say through verse 11? Yes, Winston. Yes, we want everybody to know you'll be accepted here. We don't mean by that you're welcome to come and we'll help you do the right thing. We mean you're accepted in your sin. We'll be quite okay with any lifestyle. I did this. I've done some knocking on doors over the last year or two, setting up Bible studies in my area. And there was a guy that Joshua and I knocked on the door of, and he said to come back, so I came back a few weeks later, and we set up time to study. But even my first study, I was concerned about some things. Good study, he liked it, we did more. By the third study, he said, what do you do with some sin in your life that you just can't get rid of? And how do you deal with that? How do you get rid of that? And so I gave him some general things. Then I just said, look, I mean, if there's something specific you want to talk about, I'll listen. I'm willing to hear you and I'll try to help you. You can feel comfortable telling me something if you want to talk to me about something. He said, well, it's no secret. He said my roommate, he said, we're married. It was another guy. And he told me that he really didn't like the church he went to. He was the music director, but he said the preacher will use one verse in the Bible and then not even talk about the Bible. And he said, I just feel like I'm going to hell. He said, I know what I'm doing is wrong. And he said when he and his husband got married, that when they walked into the church building for the first time after their wedding, everybody applauded. He knew it was wrong. He knew it didn't make him feel any encouragement. Now, he ended up eventually cutting off the study. And I don't know what he did. We were trying to help him leave the marriage. But it's like, wow. Can you imagine a church that celebrates two guys marrying each other? Justin?
I think there are times we struggle to say those harsh things because we know something we don't feel uncomfortable. But looking back at verse 10, he says that there's no place to rest because of the uncleanness that destroys. People want to feel free of sin. They want to feel free of guilt. And if we don't help them to see it and to get rid of it, then we're not actually helping them.
Absolutely. This guy knew he was lost. I mean, we didn't tell him that. He told us that. He said, I'm scared of going to hell. He said, I know I'm not right. He said, and he didn't even like the guy he's married to. He was a dud. And it was just, it was the craziest thing. Really sad. But he needed people to help him do the right thing. Now, I think because we did that, eventually it had some repercussions for him. And he just wasn't a very firm guy in dealing with things. And so he had us come over and talk to his husband, and that led to all kinds of other stuff. But so I think the study was probably ultimately cut off because we were telling him the truth. But he knew it was wrong. He felt guilty. He did not feel fulfilled in this lifestyle. But you've got your churches who know if you will celebrate this and applaud this, you won't alienate people. You know, you'll get more people to come. And that's what churches have done. And the truth is, there are times when if you will, you know, water down what the Bible says and really just not talk about it or try to change it, there are times you may get a lot more people. But that's not our goal. No?
Jesus' words in John 15 come to mind. If, you know, if the world hates us because of our message, we shouldn't feel bad about that or feel like we're doing something wrong. That just means that we're
That's right. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Yeah. We're going to be rejected. People aren't going to like it when we do what's right. It's not that we're trying to be self-righteous. We want people to serve the Lord. We need the same thing. We need to not be hypocrites, look at our own lives too. But we have to teach the truth because that's what God says. That's what will help people. Jonathan? It's hard. There was, I'll use this illustration. I may have used this here in the past. This has been years and years ago. There was a young couple that started coming to church. Nice young couple. Little two-year-old boy. Really sweet. They were really nice people. We started studying their home. Great study. Good, sharp. Interested. She had a background in some churches of Christ that had actually some extra restrictions that I wouldn't have believed in. She had a background in that. He didn't have much of a religious background at all, but he's interested and eager. I really thought we were close to baptizing. We were talking about those kind of things. And he stopped me in one study. He said, I got a question. He said, I'm in a marriage that God calls adultery, and I want to know what you'd say about it. That's exactly how he said it. And I'm like, well, I don't know about your marriage, but if God called it adultery, then I would too. And he told me the story. He was in high school. He married this girl. Without his permission or knowledge, she got an abortion. He couldn't handle it, and he divorced her within a few months. Went and joined the service, got out, met this woman. They're married now, have this little precious two-year-old. He wasn't about to leave her. I don't really know what he expected me to say. But we told him the truth and encouraged them to do what was right, to separate from their adultery. It bothered her. She knew she was wrong. Didn't bother him a whole lot, it didn't seem like. But that was that. We missed the chance to get a really cool, nice, encouraging young couple because we told them what God's word says. Isn't that the right thing to do? But that's hard to do. It's hard. If we had said, well, you know, there's some loopholes here, and I think God will understand this and all that, they'd have probably been a lot happier. And we'd have had this really cool young couple in the church. It's hard to speak out. Micah's not getting a lot of support, it doesn't look like, and plenty of other prophets and apostles have lost favor even with Christians because what they've said has been the truth, not just what they wanted to hear. Winston.
I think we're facing that, some of the challenges that
basis, because that's heartbreaking. Maybe I can become a little bit too aggressive or too just not really handle it, you know, in a tactful way. But you know, Paul tells Timothy that the man of God is to be able to correct his opponents with gentleness. So how do we balance when, you know, the approach is heartbreaking through really challenging situations, but also do it in a gentleness and love?
So Jesus was gentle. He loved people. People even felt comfortable around him if they were repentant. They had a good heart. If they were humble, he would help them. He wouldn't reject them. He'd help them do the right thing, but he didn't compromise the truth to do that. And so we're not trying to be harsh and arrogant. We don't act like know-it-alls, but we humbly and plainly say, here's what God's word says. Look at it for yourself. Here's the truth. We can't change that. So it's not that we're harsh or smart alecky. We're not saying, oh, when this guy said he was in the homosexual marriage, I didn't say, oh, yuck, get away from me. I didn't say that at all. I hurt for him. I hated what he was going through. I cared about him. You know, I wasn't trying to be arrogant or smart. I don't think he felt that way. But I also wasn't going to back down on what the Bible says. He needed help doing the right thing. So we were firm, but it wasn't, I mean, he was a sinner just like anybody else who needs to repent and do what's right, and God would forgive him. So you hold out that hope, but there's no hope for the one who refuses to repent. Why don't you look at 12 and 13? Someone who want to read that?
I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. A noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before you. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head.
Now, a little bit of a challenging passage. But the word of the Lord is a message of hope. And so after preaching the judgment and condemnation on their wickedness, he preaches a message of hope. Now, there's false hope and there's true hope. The false prophets preach hope without repentance, hope without punishment, without judgment. That's a false hope. True prophets preach hope after the purging of their sins, and the judgment often brings that about. So he said, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather thee what? Remnant of Israel. That's a bit of an ominous term. Now he's saying, I'm going to bless the remnant of Israel, but if he's blessing the remnant, what does that mean? The majority have been cut off. The majority are punished and destroyed, but God will start over again with a remnant of his people that he'll put together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of the pasture, and they'll be noisy with men. So God is going to take the remnant of his people after the punishment, after the destruction, after the purging, and he's going to make them his sheep, and he's going to take care of them. And he says the breaker goes up before them, like the first animal that breaks out. There's this one that breaks out, and he's going to break out and pass through the gate and go out before. So the king goes on before them, the Lord at their head. So the idea is the Lord is going to cause the judgment, the punishment to be broken. You've got like this first goat or first sheep, ram or whatever, that goes out of the enclosure, and he leads the others behind him. And he describes this breaker as the king, the Lord, that is at the head, that's breaking out and coming into the blessing of God, the salvation of God, the deliverance from God. Now, there's several things about that are interesting. Was there going to be a way in which they were going to break out of the exile, the captivity in Babylon? Yeah, they were. God was going to lead them back. You remember the emperor that issued the decree for them to go back to Israel? Who was that?
Cyrus.
So God was responsible for that, but it looks to me like that's not really the primary thing he's looking for here. I think we're looking more to the spiritual deliverance, and who is going to be the one who is going to break out and lead us in a spiritual deliverance and going back to God? Jesus. I think the breaker here, who he identifies as their king, and as the Lord, Jehovah, who would that be if it's not Jesus? You know, who would the breaker be, the one that leads them out, who is their king, and who is identified as the Lord, if it's not Jesus? So I think he's saying that the Messiah will establish his people, his kingdom. He will break out of the bondage and give them new life and new hope. Every one of the three main sections in Micah starts with judgment and condemnation for their sins and ends with the future where God will bless them in the Messiah. And I think that's what he's talking about here in verses 12 and 13. There is hope. True prophets preach a message of hope, but it's hope following repentance. And often hope following repentance brought about by judgment and punishment, which leads them to repentance. Thoughts and comments on this? It's a little bit more challenging. This is the kind of message that God's prophets preach. Should we always only preach a message of judgment and punishment and condemnation? No. Should we only always preach a message of hope and salvation and future blessing? No, we need to preach a balanced message, and the prophets do that. In this section, there's way more talking about the condemnation and the judgment for their sins that won't be true in all the other sections. So he'll preach both sides, what they need to hear right now, but the hope in the future following their repentance through the Messiah. And we need that. We don't need to only preach a message of judgment or only preach a message of blessing. We need to balance that. Those who are in sin need to repent. They need to hear the message of judgment. But those who are repentant need to know there's hope in the Messiah. Grady?
The first two lines of verse 12, are they talking about the same thing? Because he says, "I will surely assemble all of you."
I think it's talking about the same thing. I think that's the Jewish parallelism, and that all of the people of God are going to actually be the remnant. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? Jeremiah 31:7. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Who are God's true people? The remnant who's faithful. So I think when he says all of you Jacob, he's defining all of Jacob as the remnant of Israel. Paul will make that point in Romans 9, that it was never all the physical descendants of Abraham that were counted as Israel. It was those who were of the faith of Abraham, or he would make the choice between Isaac and Ishmael, between Jacob and Esau, and he makes the choice today between those of faith and those who don't. So I think the remnant is all of Jacob. Good question.
What was that passage in Jeremiah?
Jeremiah 31:7. Yeah. All right, so that's enough to think about probably for today, for this morning. I appreciate being able to talk through this. I think good discussion, helpful things. And it's kind of nice to have enough time to really think about this and the application. So we'll continue working on chapter 3 tonight, Lord willing.
Stay seated.